Luke 4:9 through 4:12, the 19th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 2, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
As you know, we are in the book of Luke, looking at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. We're on the temptation that's the third temptation in the order that they occur in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to look on my translation, there should be a few page tens back on the hymnal rack. Otherwise, we are in... What are we? In chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. A couple of general comments about some things I've been thinking about this week a little bit about the temptations. One of the things that's curious is that we don't have, presumably this is a firsthand account that the apostles received from Jesus. There were no eyewitnesses to these events, so the only way the apostles had any information is if Jesus told them about the temptations. What's interesting is that we don't have any of those things that we have been talking about and left to discover about what was the strategy of Satan and how did Jesus see through the lies and the deceptions. I mean, what the actual interpersonal and psychological dynamic, intrapersonal and psychological dynamics that that are really here, I mean, that are really manifest in these accounts, but none of it is explained. And it's the only interpretation I can give to that, the only understanding I can have of that, is that Jesus must have used these accounts, real live accounts, real events as they were, in much the same way that he used the parables. I mean, we have really pared down facts and details that he relayed to them as part of his teaching. But he simply must have left it for them to think about and meditate on and understand, because we don't have the apostles giving us a full-blown explanation of what was going on here. And so as we approach these events, it's very much like interpreting the parables of Jesus. You have to go at it in much the same way. As I've mentioned before, the chronological order of the temptations in Luke are different than they are in Matthew. In the first temptation is the same in both, but then Luke and Matthew switch the order of the second and third temptation. One of the things that suggests to me is that the apostles themselves must not have known what the chronology was. Jesus may very well have told these accounts independently of one another at various times in his teaching. All right, well, let's look at this third temptation now. On my translation, it's paragraph 47 or verse 9, chapter 4. And he led him into Jerusalem and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus responded and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he withdrew from him until the time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and word about him spread throughout the entire surrounding district. He taught in their assemblies and was praised by all. It begins by, he led him into Jerusalem. Who's the he? I think we find out later in this account that the he is the devil, because it's the same he who had him stand on what they call the pinnacle of the temple. Now, what is the pinnacle of the temple? Pinnacle is probably not a good translation. I can't think of a particularly good translation. It's literally, in the Greek, it's literally the wing of the temple. It's the word for wing. There's a lot of debate about where this location was. What makes the most sense to me, having been to Jerusalem and having seen a model of the temple, this makes a lot of sense. The Jerusalem is on Mount Zion, which is basically an arm of Mount Moriah, the larger Mount Moriah. And Mount Zion is runs about southeast in a southeasterly direction. Did I say Mount Moriah? Mount Zion runs in a southeasterly direction between two valleys that at the time, they are not so much today, but at the time were very, very deep ravines, especially what's called the Valley of the Kidron or the Brook of the Kidron. That ravine in the days of Jesus would have been an exceedingly steep ravine. Over the years, as the city has been sacked and rubble has been created, they've pushed the rubble over into the ravine and filled it up largely. But at the time, it was very deep. And then there was, running down the other side of Mount Zion, the Tyropenean Valley, which was basically the sewer system of Jerusalem, but also was a relatively deep ravine. So the city and the temple, the city is perched on this mountain, and the temple, actually the city spreads out beyond it to the other side of the ravines of the Tyropenean Valley. But the temple structure was perched right on the tip of that Mount Zion, overlooking the meeting of those two ravines out on the point of Mount Zion. So the walls of the temple were built up, just these enormously tall, enormously high, towering walls that created a platform that the temple was on. It was an incredible architectural feat, if you've seen anything about Solomon's temple. So they took this, you know, pointy little point of land on the mountain and created a huge, large, flat platform to put the temple on. And the temple, of course, served dual purposes. It was not only a temple, but it was also a fortress. In the time of the Maccabees, if you know that story, the Maccabees, even when they had lost Jerusalem to the Greeks, nonetheless maintained control of the temple. They couldn't rout them because it was such a well-fortified area. Well, if you look at the southeast corner of the platform of the temple that would have had a wall of a fortress-like wall around it, if you were to be perched on the top of that fortress-like wall on the southeast corner, you would look at a drop down to the bottom of the Valley of the Kidron that was probably 700-foot drop. That's the suggestion that many people have suggested, that must be what we're talking about here, the wing of the temple. And that, I think that makes sense. Is this a public event? I mean, one of the things we have to ask ourselves if we're going to understand what exactly is going on here and what is Satan suggesting that Jesus do by jumping off the wing of the temple, is this a spectacle for other people? I would argue no, I don't think so. We don't have any mention anywhere in this account of the public nature of it. What will people think and won't people see this? And it just seems to be a private matter between Jesus and God here. And unless you had travelers on the road, there wouldn't be anybody to see it particularly. It was a relatively unpopulated, desolate area down below. So this is probably just a private event between Jesus and God that Satan is making a suggestion Jesus might want to participate in. So the devil led him into Jerusalem, raises another question. Somebody else raised this question last week. I don't know the answer to it. If you were Jesus and the devil came up to you and said, "Hi, I'm the devil, the archenemy of God, the one you serve, come with me." Why would you go? I mean, I don't know. Which raises the question, what exactly does he mean by led by him? And we're not given that information. And probably none of us know, certainly I do not know, what sort of access Satan has, if any, that Satan has to our minds and hearts. I mean, can Satan put ideas in our minds? Can he put desires in our hearts? I don't know. I'm inclined to think not. But maybe he's more powerful than I realize. In any case, through some kind of means, through some kind of mechanism, he's able to lead Jesus, and he leads him into Jerusalem, stands him on the wing of the temple, and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Okay, Satan takes Jesus and reminds him in the very way that he asked the question of his unique status as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, and we've talked about this before, but just to remind you, he's not actually challenging the reality of Jesus being the Son of God. He actually wants to exploit that fact. He's not saying, if you're the Son of God, and, you know, frankly, I doubt it, and until you prove it to me, I ain't going to believe it. That's not the devil's attitude. The devil's attitude is, oh, you're the Son of God. Well, in that case, and wants to get him thinking in a certain vein and have us take a certain attitude in light of the fact that he's no ordinary human being. Jesus is a unique and privileged individual, and therefore, wouldn't we expect God to treat him in a manner consonant with his privileged position? And it's that wedge that the devil is trying to drive between Jesus and God to bring Jesus to doubt the actual goodness of God and God's good intentions here. So throughout these temptations, that's been part of his strategy. If you are the Son of God, of all people, you ought to be able to jump down from here, for it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 91. So let's go there and look at this psalm that the devil quotes. I'm going to read the entire psalm here. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Now, one of the questions that we would have to answer in coming to understand what the significance of this psalm is who's the subject of this psalm? And there seem to be two possibilities. One is that this is a psalm talking about the care of God, the providential sovereign care of God over his chosen anointed one, the Messiah. That's a possibility, because if David, in fact, is the author of this poem, of this psalm, then maybe he's talking about God's care and protection of him in his unique role as the Messiah. Then, of course, it would be very relevant that Satan says, if you are the Son of God, then these things should be true, because the psalm was talking about God's protection of his Messiah, of his anointed one. That's a possibility. The other possibility is that this is a psalm that's talking about the general protection that God would have toward anyone who abides in the Almighty, in the Most High. I'm inclined to read it the latter way. I think this is not a messianic psalm. It's not simply talking about God's protection of his anointed one, but this is talking about his protection of anyone who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. That's the way I would read it at this point. Now, I haven't studied the psalm, and maybe further study would make me change my mind. But for our purposes, I don't think we need to altogether understand the psalm, because we have a liar using it here. and whatever he means by it is not what it means. But on the assumption that we're talking about the protection that he offers to everyone who takes shelter or dwells in the shelter of the Most High, there's two ways that we can understand the message, the ultimate implications of this psalm. The first one is to paraphrase it something like this. If we trust God in just the right way, then no evil whatsoever can and will ever befall us, so long as we continue to trust God in just the right way. Now, probably more people than not in contemporary American Christian culture would read the psalm something that way. That this is a promise. This psalm is some kind of promise to us that if we will simply get our lives together and trust God just so, in just exactly the right way, then we can literally be immune from suffering, immune from pain, immune from tragedy. No tragedy can befall us if we trust God. That is one way you could read the psalm. And I'm going to argue that's fundamentally in the background of the way the devil is taking the psalm. He's interpreting the psalm that way. The other option is that it should be paraphrased something like this. Nothing is a match for the sovereign will and power of God. Accordingly, if we know and rest in the fact that God's will is undefeatable, we need not fear any of the exigencies of life. If God's will is undefeatable, then whatever seemingly random things might happen in life, we have no need to fear them, no reason, no basis for fearing them. Now, if you take it that way, that doesn't mean that evil will not befall us. Evil may very well befall us, but it means that no evil will befall us that has not been sovereignly willed by the Almighty. And so the point of the psalm, the comfort of the psalm, if you will, the reassurance of the psalm, if you will, is not the reassurance that you are going to be immune from tragedy. You will not have anything bad happen to you. That's not it. But it's rather, whatever bad might happen to you is not because God has been defeated, or because God has forsaken you, or because God has lost control of his universe, or something horrible like that. The God who controls everything is fully in control, and this has only occurred to her, to you, because his will and his purposes are being accomplished. Now, that's only provisionally comforting. It's only comforting if we know that God is good, we know that God is wise and knows what he's doing, and therefore that I can actually welcome the will of God. If I'm not sure whether I can welcome the will of God, then Psalm 91, taken this way at least, is no real reassurance to me. If I fear that God is evil, then I will fear his care as well. Well, without having studied it more thoroughly than I have, that's what I think the Psalm 91 is about. That's what I think is the message of the psalm. The devil's reading it and assuming in the background of his temptation is an assumption that we have a promise here, Jesus, so claim this promise. Claim this promise and act in such a way that will test the veracity of this promise. He happens to quote the part of the psalm that diabolically, if you will, fit the circumstances. The thing about not striking your foot against a stone, it would have been a very, very stony bottom to the valley of the Kidron. So he literally would be jumping onto the rocks. And so the devil rather cleverly quotes the part of the psalm where the protection being promised is you will not strike your foot against a stone. Which, by the way, means that the devil is actually taking the psalm literally, when that part of the psalm, I think, is obviously intended to be metaphorical. What I mean by that is the promise is not only that you won't strike your foot against a stone. The promise is that God will give you all kinds and all sorts of protection. And that is just by what we would call metonymy. taking a part of God's protection to represent the whole of God's protection is just a way of referring to the completeness and thoroughness of God's protection for us. Okay, well, Jesus responded, and we've seen this before. In responding, this is not a duel with Satan. He's not even speaking to Satan primarily. Jesus is speaking to himself. And this is a model for how we need to respond to temptation. By talking to ourselves, by preaching ourselves a sermon, preaching ourselves that sermon that reminds us of what's true. And that truth that that makes the temptation uninteresting, seen in the right light of how evil and wicked and unbelieving it would be, and allows us therefore to put it aside. That's what Jesus is doing for himself. He's reminding himself from the scriptures that this is not the right way to look at my situation here. So Jesus responded to him and said, "It is written, Jesus responded and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Okay. There he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Let me turn there. Let me read the whole first part of this chapter. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." Remember, this is Moses speaking to the people as they are about to enter into the promised land. Moses is going to stay behind on the other side of the Jordan, and this is his last kind of exhortation to them before they go in. "This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Remember, that's the very thing he quoted in response to the last temptation. "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." Okay, we want to focus in on verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." Okay, he's referring to a place, Massah, and to understand what he, and an event, as you did at Massah. So we have to go there to understand what Moses is even talking about, and that's in Exodus 17. So let me go there. In Exodus 17, we have, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, the account that he's referring to is shortly after they've passed through the Red Sea, they've come to Mount Sinai. Let's see, have they received the law yet? I don't remember. I don't remember if this is before or after they've... I think it's before. I think it's too early for them to have gone to the mountain and, and received the tablets yet. But they've just escaped the Egyptians. And remember, remember the events that we're talking about. 10 plagues sent specifically by God, clearly from God, intended to bring about their liberation out of from slavery in Egypt. You had the Passover, where they were miraculously spared. Their firstborn was miraculously spared while every other firstborn in Egypt was slain. You had them being driven out wealthy by the Egyptians as they just wanted to get rid of them. And they took all this booty with them out of Egypt. They're pinned against the Red Sea and they're afraid, and it looks like they may be slaughtered by the Egyptian army, and they are miraculously saved by the parting of the Red Sea, walking across on dry land only to have the sea destroy the armies of Pharaoh. I mean, they've seen all of this. They've been eyewitnesses to all this. There shouldn't be anything more obvious than that God has broken to history in their lifetime, directly intervene in their own experience, life experience, because God wants to keep his promises to their fathers. I mean, that ought to be obvious. There shouldn't be anything more obvious. I mean, you and I live in a day where most of us have never seen a single miracle. They've seen dozens of them in a relatively short period of time. There is no question but what the God, the creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of all reality, is doing something special and unique in their lives at this point in history. They find themselves in the wilderness in Sinai without any water. If they were sensitive, if they were hip, tender, alert to God and his purposes and what he's doing, they would have recognized that they had a problem that God was going to need to solve. But he was a God who was fully able and apparently willing to do that. That should have been their attitude. But instead, their attitude is, Moses, this is all some big conspiracy. You and God just ganged up together to bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us. You're just going to slay us out here. And they're grumbling and complaining, and they're agitated to the point where Moses is afraid they're going to stone him to death when he finally appeals to God. There's no sense on their part that they are a part of a huge event that God is accomplishing in their lives. No sense at all. All they're worried about is, are we going to die of thirst? And the way Moses describes it in Deuteronomy 6 is they... why do you test the Lord, he says. And later, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, Massah in Hebrew means to test, and Meribah in Hebrew means something pertaining to bitter, but it can be used to describe a quarrel, like a bitter quarrel. So he names the place Massah and Meribah because that's the place where they tested Yahweh and quarreled with Moses. Now, They tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, what does he mean by is the Lord among us or not? Probably it would be better to translate that something like, is the Lord for us or not? It's not really a question of the presence of the Lord. That's not really the issue. The issue is the intention of the Lord. Is he on our side? Is he for us? Are his intentions good with respect to us? Or are his intentions evil with respect to us? And basically what they're asking of Moses is, they're coming to Moses saying, we suspect that God means evil here. We want some proof. We want some evidence. We want some reassurance, some concrete, tangible reassurance that he is on our side and is for us and not against us. So let's see the water. Now, God responds to it. He does give them the water that they need and that they're asking for. He does demonstrate here that he's on their side. He passes their test, if you will, although you wouldn't know that from the rest of their history that follows. But he does pass the test that they have put for him. But the important thing is Moses is scolding them, saying, don't put the Lord to the test. Now, why? I mean, what's behind that? What he's getting at is he recognizes in the people, in the Hebrews here, a spirit of unbelief, a hardness of heart, a spiritual obtuseness, where all the evidence in the world that has already been given them hasn't transformed their attitude, hasn't changed their orientation toward God. They still mistrust him and hold him in suspicion. They don't trust him. Well, there comes a point when, and you see this constantly through the life of Jesus in the New Testament, there comes a point when you ought to have seen enough miracles by now. You ought to have enough evidence by now. The evidence that is already a part of your history and already a part of your experience ought to be adequate for you to be able to answer the question for yourself, God is for us and not against us. Otherwise, how many miracles do you need? When have you had enough? To the heart of unbelief, you never have enough. To the heart of unbelief, there's never enough evidence, because it's not really a question of evidence in the final analysis. It's a question of the spiritual condition of my heart. The unbeliever doesn't believe because he doesn't have reason to believe. The unbeliever doesn't believe because the unbeliever doesn't ultimately want to believe. I don't want to bow the knee to God. I don't want to trust him. I don't like him. I don't like the way he runs my life. So why would I want to trust him? That's fundamentally the heart of unbelief. So Moses is recognizing that heart in the Hebrews, and therefore he says, why do you test the Lord? And on the day that he tested him, they tested God. He named the place Matzah. So when we get to Deuteronomy then, in the final exhortation that Moses is giving, he reminds them of that and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And remember what he just had finished saying. You're going to go into Canaan, and you're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to drink from cisterns that you didn't dig. You're going to eat from the storehouses that you didn't fill, eat from the vineyards that you didn't plant. You're going to have all this abundance given to you by whom? By Yahweh, who's going to go before you and defeat your enemies and lead you into the land and give it to you. And he warns them, don't watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God and shall worship him and swear by his name. Moses was warning them, knowing their heart, the temptation is going to be for you to say, the gods of the Canaanites gave me this gift. The gods of the Canaanites forsook these Canaanite tribes and they granted their favor to us instead. If we were in that position, we would have just taken the credit ourselves. They're more religious than we are, so they gave the credit to the Canaanite gods. And sure enough, what happened in the history of Israel, they did forget the Lord their God. That's absolutely what they did. And they began worshiping all the gods of the Canaanites instead, the very thing Moses warned them against. Why? Did they lack evidence that it was Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that had delivered them from Egypt, had helped them survive through the wilderness, had miraculously provided for them over and over again in the wilderness, had driven out the Canaanites before them and given them the land? Was there any lack of evidence that it was Yahweh who was doing all that? Not at all. But evidence is not what's required. What's required is a heart attitude that is willing to bow the knee to the God who is, to the one and only God who is. And that they didn't have. Their hearts were not circumcised at this point. Their hearts were hardened against God. And unbelief finds any number of ways to rationalize its unbelief. So that's Deuteronomy 6. How does that apply to Jesus here? The devil comes along and says, Jesus, I perceive that you are a very obedient servant of God. I perceive that you are a very righteous man. And that's perfectly appropriate since you are in fact the Son of God. So as the Son of God and as a righteous man who's shown your righteousness by rejecting my offer of giving you all the kingdoms of the world, if that happened first, and by refusing my advice that you turn stones into bread because you live after every word that comes out of the mouth of God instead of by bread alone. I perceive that you are so pure in your righteousness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you made your trust in God manifest by jumping off this corner of the temple here? And let God demonstrate his protection by sending his angels to bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be a way that you can manifest in a spectacular and dramatic way your faith in the living God? Shouldn't you ought to do that? Of all people who needs to demonstrate their faith in the living God, it would be you, the Son of God, that ought to do that. Well, it's a temptation that many of us have wondered about at one time or another, or certainly puzzled over that. I'll tell you some stories here in a second. But Jesus sees through it. Jesus sees through the deception here. Jesus recognizes that the only reason I would need to jump and allow Jesus to send his angels to bear me up lest I strike my foot against a stone would be if I had any question about God's protection. And if I had any question about God's goodness. And if I had any question about his good intentions toward me. Then, of course, that would be tempting, your offer. Because then I could see once and for all, I would give God an opportunity to demonstrate to me that he is good and to demonstrate to me that he has good intentions toward me. But, Jesus is saying, but it would be evil of me to have any questions about that. They have been amply demonstrated. It wasn't that many days ago that God spoke to me directly out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have the evidence I need. I know where I stand. I know who God is, and I know what he wants to do in my life." There are no questions. And the questions would only be there if I did not believe, if I was unbelieving, and if I was spiritually obtuse. Then there would be questions there, but that would be evil of me. It would be like the people in the wilderness who, after all that they had seen and after all that God had done for them, insisted that God prove himself to them. I would be like them if I jumped. And it would be wrong to be like them, just as Moses warned them in Deuteronomy. He said, "Don't test the Lord your God. Let the evidence that he has revealed to you, let the goodness that he has shown to you suffice. And don't be spiritually unwilling. Don't be hard of heart. But be open-hearted in such a way that you'll look at the evidence of God's goodness and trust it, believe it, and embrace it. And so Jesus recognizes that if he were to jump, the real reason that he would jump would be an evil reason. He would have evil motive, unbelieving motive. Okay? Well, maybe we'll come back to those other two verses, but let's analyze the temptation first here. What is Satan's goal? What is he trying to accomplish? It never occurred to me before. I don't know why it never occurred to me before, but it wasn't until this week that it occurred to me. His goal here is to kill Jesus. Duh. I guess I always believed that God would in fact catch him and protect him, but I guess my thinking has shifted in that regard. I'm not sure that God would have any more than the stones would have turned to bread had Jesus commanded them to. If Jesus had jumped, he may very well have been jumping to his death, and Satan may very well have been counting on that, because as we, I think, see in the crucifixion, Satan's goal is first to render him unrighteous and disqualify him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if at all possible. And if he can't accomplish that, then kill the dude, get rid of him. And that may very well be what he's doing here. What is his strategy? Well, in the background of this temptation is the fact that Satan, in earlier temptations, has called into question God's goodness. And he's used Jesus' circumstances as the evidence that maybe God is not good. And what do I mean by the circumstances? God has led him into the wilderness and he hasn't fed him. He's at least very hungry and perhaps even on the brink of starvation. I don't know that we know that for sure, but perhaps. And Satan is looking at that evidence and saying, and you call God good? The God who brought you out here in the wilderness? Did he bring you out here in the wilderness to have you starve to death? Echoes of the Hebrews at Matzah. Also in the background of this temptation is the fact that Jesus has shown himself utterly devoted to his obedience to truth and his obedience to God. In the last temptation or two, depending upon the chronology, he's demonstrated that that's the commitment of his heart. So in this temptation, Satan is attempting to promote the perspective that Jesus needs to, or at least he can, prove that he is an obedient and trusting servant of God through some sort of dramatic and risky act of reliance upon God's protection. So Satan is appealing to the good impulse in Jesus toward faith and obedience, and is pretending to recommend to him a course of action whereby Jesus can give dramatic and compelling evidence of that impulse in his heart to his Father. Well, what's deceptive about that? What's deceptive in Satan's suggestion and his approach to Jesus is that Jesus also understands that the perspective Satan is seeking to promote in Jesus is the perspective that the only way he can be assured of God's goodness and of God's good intentions toward him, in light of the contrary evidence of him being hungry, is if God will somehow prove his goodness and prove his good intentions to Jesus now. So Jesus recognizes that that's what would make Satan's suggestion interesting. What Satan on the surface is proposing is only the superficial and apparent purpose for Jesus jumping. But the real, profound, and deeper reason for his jumping would be so that he can be reassured that God cares for him. Well, if that were a valid desire and a valid impulse, and there were a valid piece of information to glean, then it would be imminently rational that Jesus would act in some way that involves imminent risk and let God protect him. And he would then test God's goodness and intentions and settle the issue in his own mind. So the first part of Satan's lie is the false impression that Jesus' reason to jump is to manifest his, Jesus' trust toward God. That's the first part of the lie, because that's not the real reason for jumping, but Satan is wanting to propose it in those terms. The true reason for Jesus jumping is to force God, and I do mean force God, to prove his goodness to him. there's a second part of Satan's lie, and that is that the real reason for jumping, namely so that God can prove his goodness to Jesus, implies that there is a need for God to prove his goodness to Jesus. But that's not true. There's no reason that God needs to prove his goodness and good intentions to Jesus, especially not in light of what God has already done, already said, and already made evident to Jesus. An inherent aspect of this part of the lie is that the current suffering that Jesus is experiencing calls into question God's goodness and calls into question his good intentions. Because if it does validly call into question God's goodness, then God's goodness does need to be proved. But from Jesus' perspective, it doesn't even call it into question. Jesus understands that God's taking him through suffering and deprivation is not a valid reason to call God's goodness into question. Now, I'm going to argue that perspective is fundamental. That attitude that Jesus has is fundamental to being a child of God. We have to get there. We have to be the kind of people who come to see that the suffering in my life and the deprivation in my life and the evil that I experience in my life is not a reason to question the goodness of God. But I would argue that seeing that and knowing that is a miracle. Left to ourselves, naturally speaking, we always use the bad things in my life as evidence against God, as evidence against his goodness. And it's a miracle that any of us believe. It's a miracle that any of us trust God, because our natural tendency is to go in the opposite direction. But Jesus understands bad things happen to the people that God loves. I won't go there. Yeah. Bad things happen to the people that God loves. Why would following Satan's advice have been a sin on Jesus' part? It would have been an act of unbelief. He would have had to willfully and irrationally disregard all the indications of God's goodness and his good intentions and have focused only on his suffering. And to do so, to focus only on the suffering and to ignore and take for granted all the evidence of God's goodness is evil and unbelieving on our part. Well, in the light of that then, if that's what's going on, what can we learn? We should think in terms of the ways in which we actually succumb to the same kind of temptation that Satan is tempting Jesus with here. Sometimes we succumb to it in really dramatic ways that parallel exactly Jesus' temptation. Some of you have probably heard this story, but when I was just out of college, I was an intern at a church in Salem, and I was in charge of the college-age church group. And there was one young woman who came to our group who was perhaps the most emotionally needy person I have ever encountered in my life. I mean, she was literally an emotional black hole. Just absolutely anything, any sort of attention, any sort of affection that anybody could give, she grabbed it. She got it. Very, very unfortunate background, very tragic circumstances, very tragic life, and it had left her an emotional black hole. She was 20-some years old, and she lived in a nursing home surrounded by elderly people who were dying, and that was her home. She was diabetic, severely diabetic, and her diabetes was a real problem. Well, one day she went with a group of people up to Portland where Catherine Kuhlman had some crusades, and some of you may be too young to know who Catherine Kuhlman is, but she was one of the people in our culture who was a faith healer, was very well known, nationally renowned faith healer. She was having a crusade in Portland, and she went up. This young woman went up to Portland. As she was there, Catherine Kuhlman had a word of knowledge that somebody in this part of the audience was going to be healed of diabetes. So this young woman decided that was her. And therefore, as an act of faith, as an act of dramatic show of faith, she threw all her insulin away. And the next night, she went back up to the Catherine Kuhlman Crusade and went up there on the stage and told the story about how Catherine Kuhlman had had a word of knowledge about how she was healed of her diabetes, and she had thrown all her insulin away because, praise the Lord, she was healed of diabetes. Well, none of those thousands of people went to the hospital like I did the next few days because she was in a coma from her from the reaction to her having no insulin. She wasn't healed at all. She had jumped off the wing of the temple and had crashed into the rocks below. Now, why did she do that? Well, she was a desperately needy person who wanted attention, both from people and from God. She wanted to know that people loved her, and probably ultimately she wanted to know that God loved her. And there's no question in my mind but what she was tempted by exactly the same temptation that Jesus was tempted by here. You want to know that God loves you? You're going to have to do something here. You're going to have to risk something. You're going to have to do something dramatic. You're going to have to do something spectacular here. Let God catch you. And then you will know. Then you will know that God intends well for you, and then you will know that God is good. We hear news reports often about people who deny medical care for their children because they're trusting God instead. And they make all kinds of what we would consider to be irrational acts on the grounds that they have faith, and it's on the strength of their faith that they're not going to do the rational thing. They're going to do the believing thing. Well, that's exactly, again, the temptation here. Jesus, don't do the rational thing. Do this act of faith. Do this carnival act that is an act of faith. And let it be known spectacularly and dramatically that God is on your side and he is good and he will protect you. So in that dramatic kind of way, you hear periodically people who are tempted by that and who succumb to that temptation. Jesus didn't. He didn't go there. Because he recognized that at whatever level God wants to give me the evidence that he loves me, that's his job, my job. I don't go probing and testing God for the evidence. I receive the evidence that he wants to give me, and I allow it to suffice. That was Jesus' perspective. In more subtle ways, many of us at a more mundane level who would never do irrational carnival act like acts of faith, nevertheless are tempted by the same thing that Jesus is tempted here, in the sense that we take the attitude that I cannot believe in God's goodness unless he does this for me. It may not be a spectacular dramatic miracle. It may seem fairly mundane. It's fairly ordinary. But I cannot believe in God's goodness unless he gives me something that I like and would be a meaningful act of goodness to me. A job, some more money, a raise in salary, somebody to marry, this, that, the other thing, whatever. This thing that I want so desperately that I know that it would be a meaningful gesture toward me if God would give me that. Now, that's fine. I mean, it's fine to recognize that that would be a meaningful gesture if God would give you that. But the unbelief comes in when we say, I cannot believe in God's goodness unless he gives me that. Because we become so focused on what we don't have. We become so focused on how we are in pain, how we are suffering the throes of longing. We become so focused on that we completely and totally ignore all the ways in which God has actually blessed us. All the evidence that is there, that he is protecting me and taking care of me and providing for me and guiding me and directing me and laying the path before me. He's doing that for most of us all day long, all the time. But none of that counts because we take that for granted. And well, we should, because God is a good God who tends to do good things for all kinds of people, righteous and unrighteous alike. So it's a very understandable that we take it for granted. But where unbelief comes in is that we refuse to let it count. We refuse to let that count as evidence of the goodness of God, and instead we become obsessed with what we don't have and obsessed with the ways that God has made my life tragic somehow. We get focused on that, and it raises the question, is God good? I cannot believe that he is good unless he fixes this or undoes that or does this or whatever. Well, when we are tempted in that way, we're right at the nub of what made this temptation here to Jesus the temptation that it was. So the things we need to keep in mind, dramatic carnival acts of faith are not really acts of faith at all. They're actually acts of unbelief if seen in the way that Jesus sees them. A genuine and authentic act of faith is when we accept God's will for my life and not seek to circumvent it. Genuine faith lets God be God. Lets God be the sovereign author of my existence. Knowing that he is good, knowing that he will do right by me, whatever happens, whatever that brings, he intends to do right by me. And so faith is when I bow to the sovereign will of God and don't desperately seek to circumvent it. So it's not a genuine and authentic act of faith to act in ways that are dramatically irrational on the grounds that I can trust God to care for me and I don't need to take steps to care for myself. That's not an act of faith. Second thing to note is that suffering, grief, and deprivation are not a reason to doubt God's goodness and his good intentions toward us. Jesus has modeled that throughout these temptations. He doesn't think that matters. The fact that God is making him suffer, okay, God is God, and he will do what he will do, and I'll live with that. I will accept that. So, in light of the sorrow in my life, I do not need for God to prove his goodness to me. That's what we have to recognize. Coming to recognize and accept those two things, that suffering, grief, and deprivation is not a reason to doubt God's goodness, and therefore I don't need God to prove his goodness, that's a fundamental aspect of being a child of God. It takes a supernatural gift of God to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the mind to know that God is good anyway, even though he makes me suffer. But that's what we need to pray for ourselves, is the eyes to see that and the heart to recognize that. Okay, I'm about out of time, so I'll stop there and let you make your comments.
Thank you. That was wonderful.
Thank you.
Just keeps getting better. I know that you know this, but I just wanted to mention it as well. In addition to all the daily existential acts of goodness that God brings into our life, I think it's important for us to remember, and it's important for me to remind myself that the ultimate act of goodness goes way beyond that, and it has to do with giving me eternal life.
Yeah. And it is astonishing to me how little that counts in my mind because it should loom larger than anything else. I mean, if God had never done another good thing for me in my whole life, that ought to be enough. But again, we just take it for granted so much. Well, yeah, but, and it used to be that my attitude was, well, yeah, but who wouldn't die for me? I got over that. But.
I wouldn't die for you, Jack.
Okay. I would die for you.
What you said earlier about we must get to the point that we do not see our deprivation and suffering as God, and then I kind of filled in his rejection, discipline, judgment of us. And yet it struck me so hard what you said, because that is how I react to suffering and deprivation, and that is the way the church predominantly teaches bad times, hard times, deprivation. And I don't even really know what my question is, except that's so difficult emotionally. Could you just address that issue of how the church at large does really teach that, or are there ways in which God does discipline, judge, and reject us? I mean, really, is our suffering, is it true what you said? Is our suffering really not an expression of that? Maybe I just need you to reiterate
well,
that.
Well, discipline's a little trickier. I think it can be a function of his discipline. It depends on what you mean by discipline. Mm-hmm. Discipline in the sense in which the New Testament means it would be like training.
Mm-hmm.
That is, God does use suffering to train us. That's true.
Because that's what he was doing with Jesus, really.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Okay.
But if you mean by discipline punishment, then no, that the purpose of our suffering is not to punish us, it's to train us, to train us in wisdom, to train us in faith. The question we have is how do you get from that attitude of seeing our suffering suspiciously to have the attitude that Jesus had? And I think it's a miracle. I think we only get there as God grants us the eyes to see it. But at an existential or psychological level, I think it happens in the crucible of suffering itself. That is, as we are suffering what we are suffering, there has to come that point in our heart where we go one of two directions. We either decide to curse God for what he's doing in my life, or to simply, I don't know how to describe it. To simply be able to say from my heart, God, whatever. Mm. You know what's best. You know what you're doing. I don't understand what you're doing, but I trust that you know what you're doing, and I'll accept it. And there's a kind of settledness, a kind of conviction that comes with that I'll be okay. This may not be fun, but I'm along for the whatever ride you want to take me on, God, and that's okay with me, instead of fighting it. And we spend so much of our lives fighting what God is doing, and we actually amplify the pain. I mean, we actually amplify the suffering of our suffering because we add to the suffering that God is giving us the suffering of fighting against what can't be fought against. I mean, I can try to circumvent the will of God, but I'm going to lose. I'm not going to win. I'm not going to be able to fix what God has ordained or, somehow cancel out what God has ordained. And so I'm trying to do the impossible. Psychologically, emotionally, mentally, sometimes physically, trying to circumvent God. And he's just so much more powerful than we are. I'm not going to beat him. And there's a certain amount of minimizing and muting the suffering of life that I think comes from resigning ourselves to it. Maybe that's not the right word to use, but comes from accepting as if God deems it good that I go through this, then I deem it good as well. And in the crucible of suffering itself, we need to resolve our heart to embrace that kind of idea, that kind of perspective. And when I do that, I learn. I become wise. I become deeper spiritually, a deeper person when I do that. And I think that's why God takes us, one of the reasons he takes us through suffering, is he wants deep people in the kingdom of God. He wants people who know him, who understand him, who accept him for who he is, instead of ignorant, foolish, shallow, superficial, silly little two-legged animals.
Thank you. That's really wonderful. It strikes me, though, as it's really a profound trust, because it ultimately really is dying to yourself, really dying to your vision for your life. We usually don't get what we want for our life, and it's tough to let go of our version of happiness. And I think it's so instinctual as human beings to want happiness and to perceive suffering as wrong, in a sense, or not good. I mean, suffering certainly is painful, and to have the kind of eyes that you're talking about, and to really not be deceived, and to not see suffering as the evil that it strikes us all as being, and to not see it as God rejecting us or punishing us. I think that's very tough, and I guess I think you're right. It is a miracle.
Yeah. The past 3 weeks have really kind of shifted my view on kind of quite a few things in terms of, you know, would God have really changed the bread and or the stone into bread, and would he really have swooped down with his angel? So I really appreciate that kind of shift in perspective. I'm always a little bit disturbed when I am kind of thinking about something and my view of God resembles my view of my earthly father. There's a real sense in this command. I always used to take kind of like, you know, don't test the Lord your God as this, well, you know, because I said so, I'm God and you're not kind of thing. And there's almost this kind of unsaid half of it where it's like, you know, you really don't want to do that. I mean, there's kind of a different connotation to it. And I know in my life, my dad always used to kind of take this attitude of like, and it frustrates the heck out of me. Like, yeah, you can do what you want, but you really don't want to be doing that. And that's kind of how I'm hearing this commandment. It's kind of like, you know, you can, if you test the Lord your God, you're really not going to be satisfied with the answer either way. You know, if he comes down and gives you the water, you're not going to be real satisfied. And if he doesn't, you're definitely not going to be satisfied. So I don't know. It's just a lot to think about. And just a whole different connotation to the commandment part of it.
Yeah, your comment reminds me of something that I probably should highlight, and that is this claim, don't test the Lord your God, is not an absolute here. I mean, it's not like anyone anywhere in the Bible is saying, believe that God is good without any evidence whatsoever. That's not what they're claiming. These are always in the context of the evidence is adequate, but you're just not paying any attention to it. So I think that's an important thing to recognize.
I guess I'm hoping that I can hear in what you're saying that this is a process that God is working on.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Because I see that reality at times, and other times it takes me quite a while to process and understand that God is good, yes, even in this. And what I don't want to do, and what I sometimes fake myself into, is just, and maybe it is the right thing to do, just to intellectually tell myself, yes, I believe this. But there's a real difference between saying, I believe that you are good, and underneath seething and being really pissed at God.
Right.
And then really knowing it at your core. I mean, there's a big difference there.
Yeah, thank you. That's huge. I mean, that's why I say in the crucible of suffering, we need to resolve it in our hearts. I mean, we can tell each other, I can stand up here and tell you when you go through suffering, say this. But saying that is not going to do you any good at all. You need to believe it. You need to see it. You need to understand it from the depths of your being. That's the only thing really that counts. And that's why it is such a miraculous reality, because anybody can say it. You know, anybody can say, praise the Lord, in any number of circumstances. But it's one thing to say, praise the Lord. It's one thing to authentically believe that and see that from the heart. And you're right. It is a process. That is the process of discipleship, I would argue. We're spending the rest of our lives having that burned into our hearts, the goodness of God in spite of the course that he's taken me on in my life. That's what we need to learn through the course of our lives, I think. And none of us does it gracefully, except Jesus did a pretty good job.
I haven't been here for the last few weeks, and you've probably answered this question.
God forgives you.
Thank you. But I do have one more question. What is the devil? How'd you define that?
What I didn't know is that the devil and Satan are basically just the Greek and Hebrew. One is a anglicization of anglicizing of the Greek and the other of the Hebrew, but they basically mean the same thing. And it's hard to pin down what they mean, but I, as best I can understand it, he's this liar who is out to destroy anything that belongs to God, essentially. He's not very rational. I don't think there's really, he's not so much out to win as he is just out to destroy the good things that God wants to accomplish.
Okay, so in this instance, is it a being? Is it a person?
Oh, I think it's a being, a creature, yes.
Okay.
Oh, I see. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've tried in my life to try to make it work to see Satan and the devil as merely a metaphor for the evil in the human heart, but I just can't make it work here. In this particular passage, you really have to stretch it to see it as anything other than a personal, willful, rational being, a creature of God who is created to be his arch nemesis.
Did he look like anybody here in particular?
Let's talk after.
I really think that what you're saying here is really true as far as like suffering not necessarily representing God's punishment. On the other hand, I also can think of things where punishment sometimes is sort of, well, suffering is a vehicle which punishment comes in a certain way. I think you can see examples in the Psalms when David numbers the people and he's not supposed to, and God brings about, you know, a curse on, he said, well, either, you know, this is going to happen or, you know, lots of people are going to die from the disease or something like that. There's the suffering that comes about or punishment, you know, manifestation of his displeasure as such. And it seems to me that, a lot of times we do go in the direction of seeing all suffering in that way, that there's this punishment behind it as far as God's retribution. And I think that's possible. And I guess I would just say that it seems like when a person suffers, I mean, perhaps one could ask oneself, you know, is there a reason behind it that I'm sinning? And I think we tend to do that too often in a certain sense. I mean, there's too much of a tendency towards that direction. And so I think that's true. At the same time, it seems like there is that honest question one could ask oneself to evaluate one's life and say, is there something really obvious that I'm doing? And it seems like, you know, that one could do that. And usually I think if one's sinning in an obvious way, you know, if I'm committing adultery with my wife and my relationship with my wife is suffering because of that, you know, that should be natural. I mean, I should obviously know that, right? And so I guess there are some things, it seems to me that when we take certain actions, suffering comes about, and that should be like, oh, you know, this should be obvious, you know. There are other things, though, like I chose to go to Gutenberg College. You know, if my life suffers because of that in some way, did I make the wrong choice? Should I, oh, my goodness, you know, my life is suffering because of this. If I was over there and made the choice to go to this other place, maybe it wouldn't be there, you know. There's those kind of things. I say, oh, that's ridiculous. You know, how could I possibly know that was the wrong thing for me to do? You know, so I guess my point is there's two things to be aware of. One is that we shouldn't be oversensitive to the fact that, you know, or misunderstanding what we mean by what's good and what's wrong, and base, you know, the suffering that we're having upon contingencies which aren't bad in themselves, such as going to Gutenberg, that kind of decision,
Well, I stand corrected. Yeah, you can find examples of God using suffering to actually punish people. I don't know if I can state this absolutely, but whenever that happens, though, you have a prophet saying, here's why this is going to happen to you. I mean, you have been disobedient, you have transgressed, and therefore God is going to bring judgment on you for this reason. So I don't know if that's true absolutely across the board, but for the most part, God takes the initiative to inform you of the suffering that's about to happen is going to be punishment. What I was saying in response to Denise was, we typically are not in that position. You know, we typically don't have a prophet who comes to us and said, the reason that you're going through this is because X, Y, and Z, you did this. The problem with, so I slightly disagree with your advice that we should ask ourselves the question. I mean, I can already tell you the answer. I can find all kinds of reasons that God should punish me. So I'm always going to find a reason for my suffering being punishment if I'm looking for it. But then how do I tell the difference between that which is there just because I'm being trained, like Job, and that which is really quid pro quo for my sins? And I think my own view is, when God tells me this is quid pro quo, then I know it, and then I should believe it. Otherwise, I should assume this is just part of his training and accept it on those terms. Okay, I've kept you over. I better stop here. Thanks.